to Acts 15, the last week that we're going to spend in Acts for a little while. We're going to take a little break. Acts 15 is a nice breaking point in the book of Acts, and we're going to set it aside just for a few weeks for the rest of the summer. Last summer, I did a summer series. We were in a series, and we took a break in that series and did a summer series on the doctrine of sanctification. And this week, Lord willing, or beginning next week, the Lord willing, I'd like to give a little break from Acts, this nice breaking point, and do another little series, maybe call it the summer series on the Christian walk. And then we'll come back to Acts, God willing, early fall or something like that. But last message from Acts for a while, Acts chapter 15. Well, let me start with some questions. First of all, before we read that passage, we're going to come to it in just a moment. Have you ever felt tempted to fear? Maybe fear of the unknown. And then you yielded to that fear of the unknown. Who of us hasn't? Have you ever waffled or outright failed at what God calls you to do, to what God has called you in your life? Have you ever waffled and outright failed in your calling as a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a mother? Waffled, failed. Again, who of us hasn't? Have you ever wondered, am I doing the right thing in the right place at the right time? Who of us hasn't? Do you ever remember making any decisions and then second-guessing those decisions? Who of us hasn't? Do you ever remember making any decisions that, looking back on those decisions, if you had been more mature at the time you made that decision, you would have done something differently? We say things like, if I only knew then what I know now, I would have done so-and-so differently. Who amongst us hasn't? Have you ever made a judgmental assessment of someone only later, perhaps much later, to be proven wrong about your assessment of them? Have you ever had a sharp disagreement with someone? You know what I mean? Like the one I had this week? How did that sharp disagreement turn out? Or to put things on a more positive note, asking some questions on a more positive note. Have you had the opportunity to put your arm around someone who has failed and been able, by God's grace, to encourage them to change and growth and grace and maturity? Have you ever witnessed anyone who was written off as incapable or incompetent? Or have you ever been written off by someone as being incapable and or incompetent, only to witness that person eventually flourish to the glory of God? Have you ever witnessed God in his providence take a situation that for all appearances looks like a train wreck? That is a train wreck. But then God turns it all so that every single person is blessed. Well, these questions all reflect the very real kinds of things in our lives that either show us our ongoing need for everyday grace, or they're the kinds of things that make us thankful for God's everyday grace in our lives. But also, these are the very real kinds of things of life that may have been occurring in these closing verses of Acts 15. Let's read Acts 15, starting at verse 16 through the end of the chapter. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we have proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Well, here's the scene in simple terms. Paul and Barnabas, these two faithful missionaries on the first missionary journey throughout the central Mediterranean world, they had been a part of the Jerusalem Council. They had been a part of the envoy that the council sent back to Antioch with a letter explaining the decision of the council. Paul and Barnabas then remained on at Antioch. We read in verse 35, here's what they were doing in Antioch. They were teaching and preaching and ministering to the saints in Antioch. They'd sort of set up their mailbox right there in Antioch for a while, and that was their address for a period of time. But then we read that after some time of doing this, of teaching and preaching and ministering to the saints in Antioch, Paul, who now has emerged as sort of the leader of the Paul and Barnabas team, says to Barnabas, his tried and true co-laborer in the ministry, I mean, these two had gone through so much together in that first missionary journey. And so Paul says in verse 36 to Barnabas, Barnabas, let's go back and visit all the brothers and the churches in every city where we ministered on our first journey together, and let's see how they are all faring in the Lord. And it seemed like a good and a profitable thing to do, but then an abrupt problem arose. Barnabas was wanting, and the language there is Barnabas kept wanting. He sort of kept insisting that John Mark, his cousin, come along with them for the work of the ministry. John Mark had been along with them in the first missionary journey. We'll see that in a few moments. However, verse 38, Paul, on the other hand, was just as adamantly opposed to John Mark joining them for this new venture in the ministry. You might ask, why? And Luke, through Paul, tells us the answer why. And that's because, for reasons not known to us, John Mark had abandoned Paul and Barnabas in their first missionary journey. Now, this is not Paul's opinion. Luke actually records for us this really did happen. Barnabas really did desert them and leave them. Let's just pick that up very quickly. First of all, in Acts 13, 1 through 3, if you want to turn back there, Acts 13, 3, we're going to do it very quickly. We have the commissioning of Paul and Barnabas. There were at Antioch in the church, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, all these. Verse 2, and while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Then they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. That was their commissioning. In verse 5, in fact, I've got the map that we used early on to show exactly where Luke records that John Mark left them. So they leave Antioch, go to Seleucia, sail west to Cyprus. They're ministering in Salamis. They minister right across the island of Cyprus and get to Paphos. It's right here that John Mark is identified with them being their helper in the work, Acts 13, 5. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had, this is Acts 13, 5, and they also had John as their helper. He was an integral part of their team. But we then come to verse 13. Oops, leave the map with us for a second. We come to verse 13, and we find these words. Now Paul and his companions, including John Mark, put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga. So they're going to go right across the Mediterranean Sea there, up to the central part of the Mediterranean world. And in Acts 13, 13, we find these words. That's where they were going to go to. But at that point, John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Acts 13, 13. Paul and Barnabas and their companions are just about to strike out to distant, unchurched territory. They could have definitely used John Mark's help and assistance, but it's just here that John Mark pulls out and goes back home to Jerusalem. As I said, we don't know with any certainty what the reason was for John Mark leaving Paul and Barnabas at this juncture, but they probably were not good reasons. It likely had something to do with either immaturity on John Mark's part, ignorance on John Mark's part, a sense of intimidation on his part, maybe fear, doubt, second-guessing his calling, pride, maybe even a little Jewish exclusivism rolling around in his heart. Think about it. Where they're going right now, when they leave Paphos to go to Perga, where they're going is a long, long way from Jerusalem, John Mark's place of residence. Is he homesick? Maybe. Can I tell you firsthand? That's a real make or break battle for missionaries on the foreign field. That's a real, real battle. Maybe. Is he fearful of what might be out there in that wild Gentile territory where they've never gone before? Maybe. And as we read the narrative in Acts 14 and 15, we find that that kind of fear would not have been completely unfounded. We know what happened to Paul and Barnabas in Lystra and Derbe. I mean, marauding mobs following them. Paul stoned and left for dead. Is John Mark being tempted to love his life more than he is to be willing to lose it for Christ's sake and the gospel's sake? Maybe. Is that not something you and I can identify with? Isn't that why the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that we need grace to take up our cross daily and follow after him? Because that's always a daily possibility for us to love our lives more in this world than to love Christ and to love his kingdom. If that was in John Mark's heart, certainly is in mine. Or here's some other possible motives that some have identified for John Mark leaving. Here's one. At the beginning of the endeavor, it seems like Barnabas, his cousin, was sort of the leader of the team in the venture with Paul. Think about it. It was Barnabas who personally sought out Paul, personally took a trip north to Tarsus to seek out Paul, to bring Paul back to Antioch to share in the ministry that Barnabas had started and was carrying on. I mean, the church at Antioch wouldn't even necessarily have known Paul, certainly wouldn't have appreciated Paul if it had not been for Barnabas bringing Paul on to the scene. And then we also read there in Acts 13, 1, that when the Holy Spirit finally set them apart, we always say, Paul, Barnabas, Paul, Barnabas. You know, the Holy Spirit said to the church, set apart Barnabas and Saul for me for the work, or Paul for me for the work to which I have called them. But slowly but surely, in the providence of God, it's not a bad thing at all. Paul emerges as sort of number one, and Barnabas sort of slips into the number two place of ministry. And some speculate that John Mark leaves the team when he does because he's offended, sort of at Paul, of upstaging his cousin, the very man that Barnabas brought onto the stage in the first place. If that's the case, then his reason for leaving would be based in jealousy and just immaturity. And still, others speculate that John Mark leaves and pulls away when he does at this point because the whole mission was just becoming too Gentile-ish for him. Too Gentile-ish for his Jewish taste, too Gentile-ish for his Jewish sensitivities. He's a Jew, he resides in Jerusalem, and when he first starts out on this mission, and he's willingly helping them, we read in chapter 13, verse 5, that here's what they were doing. At the very outset of the mission, they were doing this. They were preaching the word, you know, Paul, Barnabas, their companions, John Mark as their helper. They were preaching the word in the Jewish synagogues. John Mark was good with that. But now, they were decidedly launching out into Gentile territory. And either, perhaps, John Mark, in ignorance, had not yet caught onto the vision that he was with the apostle to the Gentiles, taking the gospel to the uttermost ends of the earth, or if it wasn't that, in immaturity, he was resistant and unwilling to go there, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Let's face it, the whole Jerusalem council was about people who were, in their Jewish sensitivities, very sensitive to Gentiles coming into the church. Now, all of these amount to speculation. But as I mentioned, whatever the reason or whatever the reason for John Mark's leaving, they were likely rooted in some level of immaturity, ignorance, weakness, fear, or pride, or some combination of those things. And again, a combination that surely all of us sitting here with honest hearts can relate to in our own Christian lives. But Barnabas, ever the encourager, as his name signifies, ever the encourager, he's seen progress in John Mark since he last left them. They've had contact. Barnabas, ever the encourager, believes that John Mark can be helpful to them again on this second journey. He sees in John Mark that failure is not necessarily final. As he looks at John Mark, he sees sort of like the kid who's learning to ride a bicycle. It's his first time on the bike. It's his first time out in the yard on the bike. He's very unsteady. He's wobbly. He falls over time and time again. He falls and skins his knee. And his dad doesn't take him in the house. His dad says, no, you need to get right back on the bike right now and keep learning to ride this thing. Yes, you fell off. Yes, you failed this time. But that does not mean that you are necessarily a failure. That means you're learning. You're growing. Now get back on the bike, son, and keep going. I'm here to help you. That was sort of the idea or the mentality that Barnabas might have had towards John Mark. Yes, John Mark, yes, you left us. You failed. But John Mark, that does not necessarily mean that you are a failure. We all make missteps. We all sin. But you need to say no to the love of yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ. Now, come on, John Mark. I'll be right here to help you along the way. And then we get Luke's recording. Luke lets us then listen in on that abrupt interruption that halts all these plans. He lets us listen in to this heated debate between Paul and Barnabas. We read in verse 39. The language is important. There arose. Something went up like this, like flames. There arose such a sharp disagreement between Barnabas and Saul. This was not a minor differences of opinion between these two godly men. This is basically a heated debate between two Christian leaders. We're told here that there arose a sharp disagreement between them, so much so that they separated and parted their ways in their ministry. The word sharp disagreement that we get in our English Bibles in two words is one word. In the Greek New Testament, paroxysmos is the word. And I only mention that because I want to let you know what English word we derive from that word. Not a word that we use very commonly at all, but we'll use the synonyms all the time. In our language, we talk about a paroxysm. A paroxysm is a sudden attack or a violent expression of an emotion or of an activity. A sudden attack or a violent expression of a particular emotion or activity. That's the word here that Luke uses when he says a sharp disagreement. Synonyms for paroxysm in our language would be an attack, a fit, an outburst, an eruption, an explosion. We could talk about someone having a paroxysm of weeping, and we mean that person burst out in tears. We could talk about someone having a paroxysm of coughing, and we mean they had a coughing fit. This is the paroxysm. This was an outburst of emotion, even anger. This was no small difference of opinion between Barnabas and Paul. In fact, this was one of those moments which, if you were to walk up on it or walk into the room where Paul and Barnabas were having this discussion between themselves, it'd probably be one of those moments where you would sort of go, "Don't go in there. They're really going at it in there." I wrote a little script for how it might have gone. This is my script. And when Paul says, this is Paul, not the Holy Spirit, and he's writing the scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit, it was still the Holy Spirit. But this is me, not the Holy Spirit, and I guarantee you it's not the Holy Spirit. But maybe it could have gone something like this. Barnabas, "Paul, that's a great idea that we go back to the churches that we've established and work at strengthening them in the faith and seeing how they're all doing. And Paul, I really, really want to bring John Mark along with us. I think he's matured some since he left us, and the trip would not only do him good, but I think he could be helpful to us as well." Paul, "No way. No way. John Mark set out with us as our helper, and he left us high and dry, just as when we were about to set out on the most difficult part of our first trip. He's proven that we cannot count on him. He is not trustworthy. But Paul, he's matured some since then. I've been with him. He has so much potential." "Yeah, right. You just wanted to come along because he's your cousin. Look, he may be your cousin, but he's not mine. And I'll not have him on this trip. It's going to be just as dangerous, just as difficult, just as Gentile-ish as before, and he's not fit to make the trip, and I'll have nothing of it." "Oh, yeah? Yeah. Paul, you're not being very encouraging and forbearing right now." "No, I'll tell you what I'm being. I'm being realistic. John Mark is coming with us over my dead body." "Really, Paul? Yeah, really. Okay then, brother, count me out. I think Barnabas is totally worth investing in and training for ministry. He's gifted. He has potential. I know he left us, but I want to invest in him. I want to continue to mentor him for ministry." "Suit yourself, Barney. I'm headed out to visit the churches we established. I'm out of here. And John Mark is not welcome." This is one of the things that indirectly commends the Bible. The Bible is an honest book. It shows the good and the bad and the ugly of its characters, warts and all, as is the case in this passage, reminding you and me that we are all men and women with feet of clay, and that we're all every single day in need of a Savior, of a perfect sinless Savior, and that we're daily in need of God's grace. So as the chapter unfolds, Barnabas and John Mark go back to Cyprus, where John Mark had indeed helped them in the ministry in the first missionary journey. Paul chooses a new partner in ministry in Silas, heads north and then west, strengthening the churches on his second missionary journey, which, as I said, we'll pick back up in a few weeks in Acts chapter 16. But leaving it right there is kind of like hitting pause on a remote in a movie at a critical point and leaving us wondering, well, what happened? You can't just leave us right there, them going their separate ways. Well, of course, we know exactly what happens with Paul and Silas. That's what the rest of the book of Acts is all about. And it's nothing but glorious, forward kingdom motion. In the greatest sense, it's nothing but Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, taking the power of God's word and the gospel to the uttermost ends of the world. It's nothing more than God using this godly man and blessing his faithful ministry, and then leading him under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write one half of the New Testament. It's hard to imagine a more influential man, a more blessed man, a more used man of God in church history, if not world history, than the Apostle Paul. But what about Barnabas and John Mark and their ministries? Well, this right here in Acts 15 will be the last that we will hear of Barnabas, at least in the book of Acts. But later, it's very evident that Paul and Barnabas harbored no ill feelings towards one another at all. It becomes clear that Paul wasn't bad-mouthing Barnabas about his direction. We don't hear Barnabas saying anything bad about Paul in his direction. In fact, what we find is Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, 6, not only writing approvingly about Barnabas, but Paul actually defending Barnabas' ministry. You see what I'm saying? There was good talk. Even though they weren't working together, there was good talk, no bad blood between them. And the clear inference from that is that Barnabas, too, was and carried on being a faithful man of God, used by God in faithful ministry to help along the brethren and the churches in Cyprus, his home country. But even though that's the last we hear about Barnabas, we hear much more said explicitly in the New Testament about John Mark. And if we connect the New Testament dots about John Mark, we see something very wonderful. We see that Barnabas' risk of investing in John Mark was well worth the risk. Because John Mark, too, was greatly blessed of God in ministry. And curiously, it'll be the Apostle Paul himself that will show to us the blessings of God upon the ministry of John Mark. For example, in Paul's letter to the Colossian church, Paul commends John Mark to the Colossian church. He writes these words, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, as also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him." It's amazing just what blooms and grows out of that passage. John Mark is coming to you. You've received instruction about him. What kind of instruction? Watch out for that dude. He's a bad apple. You can't trust him. No, not at all. You've received instruction about John Mark. He's a good man. He's a faithful man. When he comes to you, don't be wary of him. Welcome him. Same thing. In Philemon, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. Mark, my fellow workers. Paul ended that debate with Barnabas saying, John Mark is not welcome to come with me. To the Colossians, he says, welcome him. He's worth welcoming. This man is not going to go with us in the work. Here he calls him, he's one of my fellow workers. I couldn't do what I do. I couldn't be what I be. I couldn't go where I go without my fellow workers. And one of my fellow workers is John Mark. At the end of his storied life and ministry, Paul requests that someone come to visit him in his prison cell in Rome. Actually, two people. He writes these words to Timothy. He says, Timothy, get here as soon as you can. But Timothy, bring somebody with you when you get here. Bring him to my prison cell in Rome. Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. I want you to see that grace continuum there that we see. Paul, sometime earlier in that debate with Barnabas, had said, he's no use to me in the work of the ministry. Leave him behind. And now Paul is saying, if there's anybody I want to see in my jail cell in Rome, it's John Mark. Bring John Mark, because John Mark is very useful to me in my ministry. What a change. And yet Paul is not the only apostle who counted on and commended John Mark. The apostle Peter also commends John Mark. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:13, "The church who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." John Mark was like a son to the apostle Peter, near and dear to his heart, precious to him in ministry. The apostle Paul recognizes the fruitfulness and the flourishing of John Mark's ministry. The apostle Peter recognizes the flourishing and the fruitfulness of John Mark's ministry. This guy who looked like such a failure for whatever reason way back when, but that's not all. Under the authority of the risen, ascended Christ, and under the power of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John Mark was privileged to write one of the four Gospels, the Gospel of Mark, which out of the four Gospels was the Gospel most focused on its Gentile audience, which means if it was, in fact, part of what was going on in John Mark's heart, that the mission was just getting too Gentile-ish for his Jewish tastes and sensitivities, what a change, what a difference, what a growth and maturity that Christ himself would call upon this man to write the Gospel that would be most used to instruct the Gentiles. Beloved, what a story of redemption. What a story of ongoing grace. What a story of growth and maturity and flourishing. What a story of second chances. What a story of God bringing beauty out of ashes. I just wonder, how many micro lessons of grace bloom and flower from this story? The question I'm asking you is, how many micro lessons of grace bloom and flower from this story? And I'm going to hold before you this morning just a small bouquet of those flowers that grow and bloom out of this story, this bouquet of God's grace. First of all, beloved, hear from this story. Failure in life and failure in ministry is not final. What an encouragement to each of us who has failed in life and ministry and callings. We read Psalm 51 this morning because in Psalm 51 we read of the epic failure of David, the epic moral collapse of this man, restored by God's grace, called a man after God's own heart, made the king of God's Old Testament people. What about Peter's colossal failure as an apostle? Peter had seen so much. He had experienced so much. He knew so much. And yet, under pressure and fear, denies our Lord three times. And yet, Christ restores him and calls him and says, "Peter, you're going to lead the way in establishing my church here on earth. Feed my sheep." Because Peter's failure was not a failure in God's plan. Peter's failure was God's plan for his own personal sanctification and for his own personal preparation for those other things that God was calling him to. Peter's major detour was God's divine path of sanctification. Beloved, hear your God say to you, "My mercies are new to you this morning, and my mercies will be new to you in the morning and Tuesday morning." Here's another flower in that beautiful bouquet of grace. Immaturity, even incompetence, is not necessarily pervasive and certainly not necessarily lifelong. Immaturity may be isolated. Immaturity may need more honing, but change and growth and maturity can be expected in God's people. Another flower. Godly men with feet of clay get things and get people wrong. You and I get things wrong. But godly men with feet of clay are willing to admit that they were wrong or that people have changed over time. Like Paul gives us an example. I mean, Paul, adamant, he's not coming. He's not welcome. I don't want him. Bring him to me. He's very useful to me in ministry. Here's another flower in that bouquet. Godly men with feet of clay, godly husbands and wives with feet of clay may very well have sharp disagreements, but not over essential doctrines, but over matters of personal judgment. And yet, if we learn anything from this lesson, one thing we learn is that when these sharp disagreements happen between godly people, hear this, they do not dig in their heels in bitterness and resentment and avoidance, but rather they move forward in faithfulness, reconciliation, restoration, commendation, and unity. Everybody in this messy story, every single character in this messy story gets reconciled and recognized and commended and is used and blessed of the Lord in their ministry. Paul and Barnabas did not let this bitter, sharp disagreement go on and characterize their relationship for weeks and months and days ahead of that time. And that's not a passive thing. That's a very, very active thing. That's a very active choice of putting on love and putting on humility and putting on deference and putting on forbearance, like Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3. So as those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved, nothing passive about this. Holy and beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, holy and beloved wives and husbands, so as those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, put on a heart of kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Might I encourage you and me to work at memorizing that little passage from Colossians 3:12 through Colossians 3:15. I want to read to you a comment that John Piper made about that passage. And this would have been so applicable to Paul and Barnabas in their sharp disagreement. You know, they obviously didn't come eye to eye on it. They obviously didn't walk away eye to eye on that particular situation, but they did walk away in faith. They did walk away in love and peace. They did walk away commending each other. Piper says, in view of all the imperfections of human life, and in view of all the ambiguities surrounding mutual forgiveness, there will need to be a huge experience of the reality behind the old-fashioned Bible word forbearance. Forbearance is what you do when forgiveness has not remedied all the tension between you. You think the other person should have done more. Paul and Barnabas might have thought that. You think the other person should have done more. You think they should have changed more. You think they should have repented more. They haven't done what your gut says they should do. So you either walk away from that relationship that has destroyed a million marriages, or you can forbear. That is, put up with that brother or sister. Endure under. The Bible talks this way. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, love bears all things, believes all things, endures all things. He says it twice, bears all things, endures all things. Just get a great example of that in this story. A sharp disagreement. Not seeing things eye to eye in this matter of judgment. Paul later is going to write, he's going to publicly commend and defend his old partner, Barnabas. They're going to move forward in faithful ministry. Another flower in that bouquet. Sometimes you and I jump the gun and write someone off when God would have us to be a patient, loving, humble encourager. He's the God of grace. He's the God of second chances. And then finally, think about the grace legacy of Barnabas in this story. Barnabas leaves a tremendous legacy of being a man to come alongside and to take along and to minister to men that others won't receive, that others reject. Isn't it wonderful that he saw this and was willing to make that investment in John Mark? But beloved, think about it. John Mark was not the first man Barnabas risked investing in. John Mark was not the first man that Barnabas stood by. He was not the first man that Barnabas stood for when others were unwilling to accept him and wanted to reject him as not being welcomed and not being useful. And that man was Paul himself. Acts 9. And when Paul came to Jerusalem, he was just converted. Paul came to Jerusalem. He had been breathing fire against the church. Paul was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of Paul. And Barnabas brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and how he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Paul comes to Jerusalem. The disciples are saying, "We don't know about you, dude. We're not sure you're welcome here." Barnabas takes his arm around Paul and brings him and says, "No, it's okay." It's Barnabas, again, as I've already said, who's going to go to Tarsus to seek out Paul, to bring him and let him even actually almost take over the ministry that he himself started in Antioch. Thank God that Barnabas had the grace to stand by not only the fledgling John Marks of this world, but the forceful Pauls of this world as well, and making them men useful for the kingdom. Last flower in this bouquet of grace. Is this just another example, another demonstration of God's sovereign grace and power to bring beauty out of ashes, victory out of defeat, divine multiplication by human division? This is yet another one of Satan's attempts to thwart the spread of the gospel, and God uses it providentially to double the efforts of the gospel. Barnabas and John Mark to Cyprus, Paul and Silas back to Central Mediterranean world. God has done this over and over again. Beauty out of ashes. We sang earlier, "Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary." It was the blackest day of history. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was being led by sinful men to a cruel cross, taken, beaten, then hung on a cross of wood. Looked like defeat. Looked like lights out for the gospel. Looks like failure. And God brings beauty out of those ashes, and our redemption is paid in full on that cross, because God in his providence with his invisible hand was doing more than anybody on that scene could ever have imagined. And isn't that the story of our salvation? Isn't that the story of our redemption? Isn't that the story of the grace that we need every single day in our lives? God making beauty out of ashes. God taking our failures and using them providentially, not as failures in his plan, but his plan to work in us our sanctification and preparation for the next step that he's going to call you to and have you to flourish in and faithfully walk in. That's what God has for you. He takes our limitations. He takes our sin and makes beauty out of ashes, victory out of defeat, and life from death. Does he move in a mysterious way? Yes, he does. But he moves in a way that's full of grace and full of glory. Let's stand together and sing that hymn, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way," 342.